Good morning, dear Sangha. Today is Friday, September the 9th, in the year 2011, and we are on our fourth day of the retreat. Together we are one, nurturing our beloved community. When you love someone, you are a lover. You are called a lover when you love someone. And when you love someone, you want to offer him or her something. You always want to offer him or her something if you really love him or her. That is a tendency, it's a natural tendency. You love someone, you want to offer him or her something. But what do you have in order to offer? Usually people think they have to buy something. They go to the supermarket, they buy something and they offer. But the most precious thing you can offer to the person you love is not something you buy from a marketplace. Yourself. You offer yourself to him or to her. You say, I'm here for you. I think the oak tree is a lover. The oak tree that is standing outside is a lover because he has so many things to offer to us. In a hot day like yesterday, standing in the shadow of an oak tree when you feel much better, and an oak tree has so many things to offer. And the oak tree doesn't have to go to the marketplace and buy. The oak tree I contemplated this morning is a very beautiful one. She's solid, green, beautiful, fresh, and she can offer many things: her beauty, her freshness, her shadow. That is why I believe that the oak tree is a true lover. And the willow tree also, the palm tree also, the mountain also, because the mountain can offer us many things. This morning we practiced sitting meditation on the mountain. The mountain is so beautiful. And again, the mountain did not have to go to the marketplace and buy something to offer. She offered herself. So when you truly love someone, you don't have to go to the market to buy something. You just offer yourself. If you are beautiful, if you are fresh, if you are pleasant, if you are solid, if you are free, and then you have so many things to offer to the person you love. And that is why we practice pebble meditation. I think the young monks and nuns have taught you pebble meditation. Each practitioner has four pebbles in a small bag. And they meditate with the four pebbles. They take one pebble and put it on the left hand. They smile to it. The first pebble represents a flower. And you put your left hand on your right hand and you breathing in. I see myself as a flower. Breathing out, I feel fresh. And if you breathe in and out a few times, you become very fresh, like a flower. You can be very fresh and beautiful. And if you know how to breathe in and out properly, you become more beautiful, more fresh. Because the human being is a kind of flower. The human being, whether that is a boy, a little boy, a little girl, or an adult, can be very beautiful. And we are all flowers in the garden of humanity. Look at the face of a child. That face is really a flower. In China, people say flower face. The face is like a flower. It's beautiful, it's the fresh. And the eyes is a flower. And when you look at the hand of a child, it's a true flower with five petals. And the foot of a little boy is beautiful like a flower. The whole body of the little boy or the little girl is a flower. And when the child is awake playing, she is beautiful like a flower. And when he sleeps, he's still beautiful like a flower. So we have our flowerness. We are born as a flower in the garden of humanity. We have our flowerness, our freshness, our beauty. And if we know how to practice meditation, we can preserve that freshness and that beauty for a long time. That those of us who know how to retain, to preserve our beauty and freshness. And meditation can help. And that is, it is that freshness, that beauty that we offer to the person we love. So when you practice breathing in, I see myself as a flower. You don't have to imagine that you are a flower. You are a real flower. And breathing out, I feel fresh. You water your own flower, you become fresher and more beautiful. And when after you have breathed in and out three times, you put the first pebble down and you pick up the second pebble, which represents a mountain. Breathing in, I see myself as a mountain. Stable, solid. Breathing out, I feel solid. Stability and solidity is something that makes a person happy. If you are not solid enough, if you are not stable enough, you suffer. And you don't have much to offer to him or to her. So breathe in order to restore your stability, your solidity, and you have something to offer to him and to her. Breathing in, I see myself as a mountain. Especially when you sit in the lotus position, you are very stable and solid. Third pebble, you practice. Breathing in, I see myself as calm, still water. Have you seen a lake that is completely still? When the lake is, when the water of the lake is perfectly still, it reflects truly everything, the sky, the cloud, the trees, the mountains. and you can aim your camera underwater and take a picture. In that moment, the lake is very calm, very tranquil, peaceful. And if you know how to practice breathing in and breathing out, you can become more peaceful. And when you are peaceful, you are more beautiful. You are more pleasant. So with that peace, that tranquility, that calm in you, you can offer to the person you love. If you are agitated, if you are angry, you don't have much to offer him or her. You have to be peaceful, pleasant, fresh. So cultivating peace is very important, and it is possible with meditation. I know school teachers who guide their students for 5 minutes, breathing in and breathing out like that before they start the class, and the class goes very well after that. And the last pebble is freedom. The fourth pebble represents freedom. Breathing in, I see myself as space. Breathing out, I feel free. Imagine the moon, the full moon, sailing across the sky. And there's so much space around her. That is why the moon is so beautiful. Imagine there's no space for the moon to travel. So if the moon is beautiful, that's because she has a lot of space. And a person also, if she has a lot of space in her heart and around her, she's beautiful. She has freedom. She's not caught in many things like fame, profit, anger, fear. So freedom is something very precious that we can offer to the person we love. If you like, you love someone, you have to offer him or her your freedom, space. And you offer her space. You offer so that she can have a lot of space in her heart and around her. And that you cannot buy in a supermarket. Space, freedom, you cannot buy in a supermarket. No matter how rich you are, you cannot buy these things. Peace, stability, freedom, calm, freshness, flowerless, you have to generate by yourself, and meditation can help you. So when you love someone, go to him or to her and offer yourself, and you say, "Darling, I'm here for you. This is my gift. This is my present." And you are fresh, you are beautiful, you are loving, you are calm. That's the best kind of gift. And that's the first mantra. A mantra is a magic formula that when you pronounce, you produce a miracle. The miracle is that you are happy and the other person is happy right away. So this is a mantra that everyone can practice, even when you are very young. First, you sit down And you practice mindful breathing, breathing in, I am a flower, I am fresh. Breathing out, I am solid like a mountain. Breathing in, I am peaceful like still water. Breathing out, I feel free. And when you have these qualities, you go to him or to her, you smile, you look into his eyes or her eyes, and you say, "Darling, I'm here for you. This is my gift." And you know something? Even if the other person is not there physically, you can practice also. You call him or her in his office and you practice the mantra. "Daddy, I'm here for you. Mommy, I'm here for you." I think the second mantra you will learn from the monks and the nuns today. So when you hear the small bell, stand up and go out, bow and go out, and continue your practice outside. Remember to learn the second mantra. Go out this way. There is a question in the theology whether God is a person or not a person. Is God a person or not a person? When we observe our planet, when we try to look to see how life appears on this planet Earth, we find out that humans, man, is a very new species that appear on Earth very, very, very late, much later than other species, vegetables, animals. I think the theologians, they take into account that sati, scientific truth, in order to discuss about the question as whether God is a person or not a person. And there are theologians like Paul Tillich, who say that God is not a person, but not less than a person. Very skillful of saying that God is not a person, but not less than a person. In Buddhism, in the Buddhist tradition, you don't have that problem. The Buddha is a human being. The Buddha is a person. But in Mahayana Buddhism, we learn that everything, everyone has Buddha nature. A dog also has Buddha nature. So Buddhahood, Buddha nature is not limited to humans. And in one of our chants, we say that we practice so that everyone, everything, every species will attain Buddhahood. Not only humans can attain Buddhahood, but animals, vegetables, and minerals can attain Buddhahood together. Yesterday, we talked about Jesus Christ as God the Son. And we know that God the Father is in Him, and God the Holy Spirit in Him. If God the Father is not in Him, the Holy Spirit are not in Him, He is not Jesus. And in the last few days, we have talked about the energy of mindfulness, the energy of concentration, and the insight as the best things in us. And these kind of energies have the power to transform, to heal. We call it the Buddha nature in every one of us. We do not have to go and seek for it elsewhere. It is right there in us, in the form of a seed, the seed of mindfulness, the seed of concentration, the seed of insight, the seed of compassion, the seed of understanding. They are all there, and the practice helps the seeds to grow. And every time you touch the seed, they manifest as the energy of mindfulness, concentration, insight that has the power to heal, to transform. And when we practice as a Sangha, as a community, the collective energy of mindfulness, concentration, and insight is powerful. And it can help transform and heal each of us. That is why it's very important to practice as a community, not as individuals only. And the Buddha realized that. That is why, right after enlightenment, he began to build a Sangha. He went to look for his co-practitioners who left him. And he began to build a practice community. And in about a year, there was a huge community already, comprising of 1,250 monks and many lay people. And we found out that if the Buddha succeeded in helping people so much, he traveled in many countries and helped many people, from kings, ministers, businessmen, to scavengers, untouchable people. And if he was able to help so many people and spread the teaching and the practice, that is because thanks to the Sangha. A Buddha without the Sangha is like a musician without his instrument. And we practitioners, we know that with the Sangha, the practice will be easier. Because when we have a Sangha, together we can generate a collective, powerful collective energy of peace, of mindfulness, of compassion, that has the power to heal. So not only the Buddha needs a Sangha, but each one of us needs a Sangha. That is why we should build Sanghas where we live. Because the Sangha is a refuge for many people. Sangha building is a very noble thing to do. If you have a Sangha and then many people can come and take refuge and make good use of the collective energy in order to heal, in order to transform. In Buddhism, we speak of the three jewels. The first jewel is the Buddha, the second is the Dharma, and the third is the Sangha. And you need three of them. But when we look at the Sangha, the third jewel, we see that it contains the two other jewels. A good Sangha, a good community, is made of people who practices, who practice mindfulness, concentration, and insight. On the first day of our retreat, we talk about the human body made of many cells. And every cell in our body knows how to generate the energy, ATP. Adenosine triphosphate. That kind of energy help the cell to operate and to help other cells and to give us the energy. So in a Sangha, because we have in the body of the Sangha, because we have the word Sangha Kaya, which means Sangha body. In the body of the Sangha, there are many cells. Each of us is a cell of the Sangha. And each of us can generate the energy of mindfulness, concentration, and insight. And if every one of us practices properly, and then the collective energy produced by the Sangha will be very powerful. I think if we can save this planet or reduce violence and end the war with that kind of energy, no matter how talented our political leaders are, if they do not have that kind of energy, they cannot help. Politicians like President Barack Obama, if he has a Sangha behind him that can generate the energy of mindfulness, concentration, and compassion, he will succeed. And Martin Luther King saw that very well. He is devoted to Sangha building. And he talked about the Sangha as a beloved community. Unfortunately, he was assassinated and could not continue the work of Sangha building. And we should continue his work, because Sangha building is a very crucial. It is by the work of Sangha building that we can create that kind of power, that kind of energy that help us to deal with the difficulties, the enormous difficulties we are facing now. I met Dr. King on June the 1st, 66. We discussed about that. I was in New York when I hear the news of his assassination. It was very sad. I got out of the country with the intention to call for an end to the killing in my country. I intended to go out only for 3 months for a speaking tour in North America, in Europe, because all my work was in Vietnam. All my friends were in Vietnam. We had the Van Hanh University to take care of. We had the School of Youth for Social Service. We had the Movement of Young People for Peace. And my intention is only to go to Europe and America for 3 months and call for help to end the war in Vietnam. But after 3 months, they did not allow me to go home. And I began my exile that lasted almost 40 years. So I had to accept that. And while trying to continue the work out here in Europe, in America, I try to get in touch with friends and continue the work of Sangha building. Because in Vietnam, we did that. I have trained many generations of monks, young monks and nuns, and lay practitioners in Vietnam before I went to the West calling for peace. And not allowed to go home, I tried my best to continue the work out there. Out here is very difficult. So after the assassination of Dr. King, I am determined to step up my effort to build a Sangha up here. I do that for him and for all of us. And we have built Sanghas a little bit everywhere, in Europe, in America. And you are my Sangha. You are my body. my Sangha body. Every one of us, practitioner, we have our physical body. We have our Dharma body, which is our practice. And we have our Sangha body. And you have to take care of your Sangha body. You have to nourish. You have to protect. Because the Sangha is essential for you to realize your dream. And Dr. Malatikin saw that. The Sangha is a true Sangha when there is when the Dharma is in it. Because if the Sangha does not practice the Dharma, it's not a real Sangha. A community that does not practice mindfulness, concentration, and insight is not a Sangha, it's not a real community. So a living Sangha carries within herself the living Dharma. The living Dharma is not the kind of Dharma that is written down in books, recorded in cassette. The living Dharma is something, is the kind of energy that you radiate, you generate by your practice. While you practice mindful walking, every step you make produce stability and freedom and joy. Oh no, you don't say anything. You are giving a Dharma talk with your body, with your practice. That's the living Dharma. When you look at the other person with the eyes of compassion, you don't say anything, but that is the living Dharma. When you produce a thought of compassion, of understanding, it begins to heal you and heal the world. That is the living Dharma. So if the living Dharma is there, and then we are a true living Sangha. So the living Sangha carries within herself the living Dharma. And if the living Dharma is there, the living Buddha is there also. You don't have to look for a Buddha elsewhere, outside. It is in the Sangha. If the living Dharma can be found in the Sangha, you know that that is a true Sangha, that is a living Sangha, that is our hope. Without a living Sangha, there is no hope. So those of us who want to help save this planet, restore peace and end war, we know that a Sangha is important. It does not need to be a Buddhist Sangha. Any kind of Sangha that has brotherhood, sisterhood, understanding, compassion is good. And whether you call it Buddhist or non-Buddhist, it is Buddhist because there is understanding, compassion, mindfulness, and you recognize it as our Sangha. Anyway, Buddhism is made only of non-Buddhist elements. So the three jewels are not elsewhere. It's not in the sky, in the clouds, in the future, The rituals can be there in the here and the now. And it is us who can help the rituals to manifest so that everyone can have access to the rituals. When you build a sangha, you offer refuge for so many people who come and heal and transform, because the sangha body generates powerful energies of peace and compassion. And at the same time, you generate the living Dharma, because that collective energy of mindfulness, compassion, is the living Dharma. And if the living Dharma is there, the living Buddha is there. You have access to the Buddha, to the Dharma, because you have access to the Sangha. Don't try to look for a Buddha elsewhere. The Buddha is right there in the Sangha. And if you are a member of the Sangha, a cell in the Sangha body, if you know that you are generating the energy of mindfulness, concentration, and insight, you are a cell in the body of the Sangha. You are a cell in the body of the Buddha. Don't think of the Buddha as something outside of you. You are the Buddha. You are a cell in the body of the Buddha, because you are capable of generating mindfulness, concentration, compassion. And that is why in Mahayana Buddhism it is said that everyone has the Buddha nature within. Not only Shakyamuni Buddha is available, but what we call the future Buddha is already there. The future Buddha is us, because we are practicing mindfulness, concentration, and insight. We are the Buddha, we are the Dharma, and we are the Sangha. And these are real, not notions, not ideas, not concepts. Every one of us can drink our tea mindfully. Every one of us can make a step mindfully. Every one of us can look mindfully and recognize the beauty of life. If we can be in touch with this wonder, which is the flower, we know this belongs to the kingdom of God. God and the kingdom of God is not outside of this flower. When we are in touch with the flower, we are in touch with the kingdom of God, we are in touch with God, accessible right here and right now. We don't have to look for God, the kingdom of God, outside and in the future. So we should not have any complex. We already know that the lotus flower is made of non-lotus elements, including the mud. So the kingdom is right here. Even if there is suffering, the kingdom is here. Because the mud of suffering is essential for making the happiness of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a place where people know how to make good use of the mud, of the suffering, in order to create joy and happiness. And as a practitioner, we know how to do it, know how to make good use of the mud, make use of the suffering. We are not trying to run away from suffering. In fact, we know how to recognize, embrace, and transform. So to meditate is an art. It's like the art of organic gardening. And that is why aimlessness is possible. You don't have to run and look for God, for the kingdom of God. You don't have to run and look for Buddha, Dharma. It is right there within yourself. Aimlessness. And once you have arrived in the here and the now, you feel home. You don't run anymore. You don't look for, you don't long for anything anymore. Peace becomes possible. Happiness is possible because we are already settled. This is it. Every cell in our body has the duty to nourish itself, to generate the energy, to operate properly. And by doing so, every cell nourishes the whole body. So this is the same with the body of the Buddha. Every one of us should behave like a cell in the body of the Buddha. And if each cell in our body knows how to operate, each of us as a cell in the body of the Buddha can do the same. If we can generate the energy of mindfulness, concentration, insight, compassion. We nourish the body of the Buddha. And we offer the Buddha to our time. We don't need to wait for Maitreya. Maitreya is there already. We are Maitreya. Maitri means love. We should learn how to love, how to generate the energy of love, of compassion. We are the Buddha Maitreya. The Buddha is the Sangha. The body of the Sangha is the body of the Buddha. And if you look at the Trinity, and if you look deeply into the Christian teaching, you can find the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is available in the here and the now. You have access. You don't have to look for it. You have access to the Trinity in the here and the now. You don't have to die in order to go to the kingdom of God and to meet God and to sit close to His feet. So our practice, the practice of every one of us, is to take care of ourselves, to operate as a cell in the body of the Buddha. And that is the theme of our retreat. Together, we are one. We are a Buddha. And our practice is to nurture the beloved community, which is the body of the Buddha. And with that, there is hope. The other day we spoke of consciousness as having two layers, store and the mind. Store consciousness is a super computer. Store consciousness can receive all kind of informations and process them and learn and store and maintain. And mind consciousness is not always there. In the teaching of Buddhism, mind consciousness sometimes can stop operating. It's like the surf, the water in the ocean represent store consciousness. And sometimes there are waves, and sometimes there's no wave. It's very peaceful. So store is always there, but mind sometimes stop operate. And there are four instances where when mind can stop operate. There is a realm of life called the realm of non-perception, non-thinking. The realm of no concept, vô tưởng thiên. The realm of no perception. There are beings who live in that realm, and they don't need mind consciousness. Store consciousness is enough to keep them alive. They don't have to think, to conceive. When I look at a tree, I see the tree has a store consciousness. A tree is made of many cells, and every cell knows of the tree, knows how to get information from this environment and react and act, how to get the nourishment, how to produce energy to nourish the tree. So store consciousness is there. But mind consciousness, I'm not sure. Consciousness is there in the tree. So a tree might be in the realm of no concept, vô tưởng thiên. And as a human beings, as a practitioner, if you go into a kind of concentration called the concentration of no thinking, yeah, mind consciousness can stop operate. Vô tưởng định. This is a kind of heaven, a kind of realm of life where there is no thinking, no perception. And in that realm of life, we don't need mind consciousness. I think people there suffer less because they don't have to think. We think too much. And we suffer very much of our thinking. Thinking bring fear and anger, all kinds of afflictions. There is a Vietnamese poet, Nguyễn Trãi. He say, next life I want to be a pine tree. I like to stand on the slope of a mountain and just sing to be a human being. That makes me tired. I have to think too much. Yeah. And then there are two kinds of concentration, samadhi. It's called you are a human being, and there are techniques of meditation with which you can practice, and you can stop altogether your thinking. You don't have to think anymore, and you feel better. I think we can do it somehow. When you breathe in, and if you focus your attention on your in-breath, you can stop the thinking. And you can stop the thinking 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and give yourself a chance to rest. Because if you think too much, the machine will get hot. So stay there in the sitting position and just enjoy your breathing and feel your breathing. You live only with the feeling, not the thinking. And that can restore your health. This is a kind of samadhi also, concentration also. You concentrate on your steps, or your in-breath or out-breath, and you stop your thinking, and you allow your body to have a chance to rest. Years ago, we offered a retreat for congressmen on Capitol Hill. And many of the congressmen who attended that retreat now have become senators. And they wrote to us and they said, well, Thầy, it's very helpful to do walking meditation from the office. My office, when I go from my office to the place where I have to cast the vote, I always practice walking meditation. Because doing so, I stop my thinking. Because the life of a congressman is very hard. Too much thinking. Too much worries. So we can offer ourselves a chance to stop all the thinking just by walking and enjoy your steps. You live with your feelings. And with each step, you can touch the wonders of life in you and around you. And you don't have to think. René Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. But if you are lost in your thinking, you are not there. I think, therefore I am not there. There are two other instances where mind stops operating. That is when you sleep without dreaming. There can be a sleep without dream, and that is when your mind consciousness can stop. And the fourth is when you got into a coma. So that is what I learned in Buddhist psychology, that mind consciousness can stop operating in four instances like that. But in the teaching of Buddhism, there is also a consciousness called mind base. And mind consciousness based on this base in order to operate. The name of this is manas. Ikan. The roots, the base of mind. And this is a kind of instinct. And there is the element of craving, the element of fear, the element of discrimination, the element of illusion in the mind base. Because they are down here, the seat of fear, the seat of craving. There is a seat of delusion. And that is why all these kind of negative elements become a kind of formation that that operate as the foundation of mind consciousness. We know that eyes consciousness is based on eyes, the organ called eyes is the base of eyes consciousness, and we have nose consciousness basing on the base called nose. Ear consciousness, tongue consciousness, body consciousness, so five sense consciousness, and the sixth is mind consciousness. Mind consciousness has manas as its base, like eyes consciousness has eyes as the base. Mind base is a kind of instinct of conservation. Characterized by a tendency to avoid suffering. To run away from suffering. It is characterized by the intention of pleasure seeking. Pleasure seeking. And that is the foundation of mind base, of manas. There is a tendency to seek for pleasure. And it is manas that represents the tendency. There is another tendency to avoid suffering. Pain avoiding. It does not want to be in touch with suffering. It's not pleasant. So the tendency to avoid suffering goes very well with the tendency to seek for pleasure, and that is manas. And there is the element of delusion in manas. Manas is not aware of the danger in pleasure seeking. Ignore the danger of pleasure seeking. It's a kind of blind. It runs after the object of craving. It is not capable of seeing the danger hidden in the object of the craving. It's like a fish that see a very appealing bait and does not know that hidden in the bait there is a hook. And if the fish bite, it will be hooked up. So manas is full of delusion. She does not know, she's not aware of the danger of pleasure seeking. Another characteristic of manas is she ignores the goodness of suffering. When the Buddha presented the teaching of the Four Noble Truths, he mentioned the first truth as ill being, suffering. And he said that we should hold suffering close and have a deep look into it. If you try to run away from suffering, you have no chance to understand suffering. And when you do not understand suffering, you are incapable of having compassion and insight. So looking into the nature of suffering, we discover the other three truths. How suffering is made. The second truth is the making of suffering. When you look at suffering, you touch the wisdom as how suffering is made. And you know also that there is a path of practice leading to the transformation of suffering, which is the fourth noble truth. The third noble truth is that it is possible to transform suffering into something else, like happiness and joy. And the fourth noble truth is the way of practice that can lead to the transformation of suffering. So we can learn a lot from our suffering. And understanding of suffering can bring compassion and transformation. But that is what manas does not know. She ignores the goodness of suffering. She did not see the role of the mud in making the lotus. She just tried to run away from the mud. She does not have that wisdom of interbeing. She does not know that the lotus is made only of non-lotus elements. And the fifth characteristic of manas is that she ignores the law of moderation. And that is why she bring she create a lot of suffering. There are four mental formations that are always with manas. Ignorance about self. Ngã si. Wrong view. About self. Ngã kiến. She has, she does not know that self is made only of non-self elements. And the third mental formation is ngã mạn. Complex. Three kinds of complex. Complex of inferiority, complex of superiority, and complex of equality. Because there is the wrong view of the self, that is why you have the tendency to compare this self with other selves. And the equality is a complex also, because it is the outcome of a kind of comparison. You compare with the other person. You say, I am as good as him. You don't see that he is in you and you are in him. And the last is ngã ái. Love of self. And that is why mind-based manas is called a lover, but not in the good sense of it. Because that lover does not know that the teaching of equanimity, that true love, in true love there is no longer in any discrimination between the lover and the loved one. In true love, suffering and happiness are no longer individual matters. So that is not true love. So this is manas, which is the kind of consciousness, mind-based consciousness, is the foundation, the base for mind to operate. And mind has access to body and to store consciousness. And with the practice of mindfulness, concentration and insight, she can help nourish and develop the beautiful seeds down there and to transform the negative seed here. And by practicing mindfulness, concentration, and insight, she produces a transformation at the base, which will begin to change mind base. And the success of the practice is a transformation of manas into a kind of wisdom. And that wisdom is called the wisdom of non-discrimination. the wisdom of non-discrimination, vô phân biệt trí. The Sanskrit term is Nirvikalpa Jnana. The wisdom of non-discrimination. When you bow to the Buddha, you can remove the discrimination between you and the Buddha. You don't think of the Buddha as an entity wholly other than you. Dear Buddha, I am empty, and you are also empty. I am made of non-me element, and you are not made of non-you element. It means I am in you and you are in me. There's no more any complex. And that is the wisdom of non-discrimination. And that makes communication perfect. As far as you consider yourself as something completely other than the Buddha, and he is completely something other than you, no communication, no real communication is possible. You have to see the nature of emptiness of the Buddha and your own nature of emptiness. So with the practice of meditation, we can transform manas into a kind of wisdom called the wisdom of non-discrimination. And that wisdom does exist. Not just a wishful thinking. It's like my right hand. She has the wisdom of non-discrimination. That is why she got along with my left hand perfectly. My right hand does many things. Inviting the bell, playing the drum, writing poetry, writing, doing calligraphy, but she's not proud of herself. She does not discriminate against the left hand. She never said, left hand, you are good for nothing. All the poems of Thai, it's me who wrote them. She does not think like that, and that's why we know that there is the wisdom of non-discrimination in my right hand. She has no complex of superiority over the other hand. She has no complex of inferiority, and she does not have the complex of equality, no complex at all. She is inhabited by the wisdom of no self, no discrimination. And my left hand is wonderful. She has no discrimination, no complex. She does not suffer at all. Even if she does, she knows that she does not play the drum or invite the bell. She's perfectly happy in my right hand because she does not have any complex. She has the wisdom of non-discrimination. So one day I was trying to hang a picture, and my left hand was holding a nail, my right hand a hammer, and that day I was not very skillful, not very mindful. So instead of pounding on the nail, I pound on the finger. There was a pain. So the right hand put the hammer down and took care of the left hand as if she took care of herself. And she didn't say that, well, I'm doing you service. You should remember that. It's no me and no you. No discrimination. And the left hand did not get angry. She did not say, right hand, you have made me suffer. I want justice. Give me that hammer. No, my left hand does not think like that. Because she is inhabited by the wisdom of non-discrimination. So with deep meditation, we can transform manas into the wisdom of non-discrimination and absolute non-fear, happiness become possible. The other day when we talk about selective watering, that does not mean that you discriminate against the negative seeds. When you have pain, fear, despair, the seed of pain, fear, and despair, when it becomes too important, they always try to emerge. And during the day, you might do some things in order to suppress it. But during the night, it can break through and come up to mind consciousness and go into your dream. And the teaching and the practice recommend that you allow them to come up. You do not try to suppress. We are told that when a seed of anger or despair come up here, we have to invite the seed of mindfulness and concentration to manifest. And what we do is to use the energy of mindfulness to recognize the mental formation, anger or fear or despair, and not to fight, not to suppress. It's very clear that you recognize and you embrace, you have been bringing a relief. And you might like to invite something else up here in order to help calming and transforming. So the practice recommended by the Buddha is when your pain, your sorrow, your fear push the way up here, don't try to suppress. Don't be afraid of them. Don't do like mind-based dictate you to do, try to avoid and to cover up. Allow it to come up as a mental formation. And then you invite mindfulness to come up as another mental formation. And this energy of mindfulness will recognize and embrace. Energy number one, the pain. And energy number two is mindfulness. And you hold as long as you need, and after that, the mental formation will go down and return to the original place, which is the seat. And after having been embraced by mindfulness and concentration and insight, this energy of pain will lose some of its strength when it go down here. So it's a kind of bath called mindfulness bath. Your fear, your anger, your despair, when they come up there, you offer her a mindfulness bath, you embrace, you take care like a mother holding her baby. And after some time, she go back to store consciousness and lose some of her strength, become less intense. If we do like other people, trying own ways to consume in order to block the coming up of these blocks of pain, because we are afraid of suffering. That is why we try to stop them from here. We use music, we use reading, we use eating, we use many kind of practice in order to prevent the pain, the sorrow, the fear to come up. And we do that during the day. And because we try to suppress, we create a situation of bad circulation down there. And when there is a bad circulation, there will be mental symptoms of mental illness appearing one way or another. So not to suppress and allow them to come up, that is the practice. And you can do that because you know already how to practice mindful breathing, mindful walking, generating this wholesome energy in order to take care. You are afraid only if you don't have energy number two to take care. Energy number one will overwhelm you. But if you are a practitioner, you can always generate energy number two, and you are no longer afraid of letting them come up, and you take care. And if you allow them to come up freely, and receive the mindfulness, the bath, and go down here. And if we practice like that for a few weeks, and then we will restore a situation of good circulation of psyche. And then the symptom of mental illness will go away. So it is always the job of mind consciousness to restore circulation. And if mind knows how to practice mindful breathing, mindful walking, generating the energy of mindfulness, mind will allow these pains to manifest, to be embraced, and to go down, and that way a situation of good circulation is possible. That is very essential to release the pain, transform the suffering in us. Tomorrow we shall have a session of question and answer, right? Yeah. And we can discuss more about this.